And I'm going to kind of start in the middle here of a scene, which is going to be familiar to you, and then we'll go back and fill in the details a little bit. But starting in the 15th verse of the 32nd chapter of Exodus, it says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, Why did this people, or what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me when I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, my thought comes from the 26th verse, where Moses says, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come over unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. I want to think this morning about a line of separation. There is a line of separation. Now, to go back to the story that we just read a little bit. Now, of course, prior to where we picked up, you all know that God had come down among to the people, and He had given the law. Sometimes we get our chronology mixed up just a little bit and think that the first time that the people ever heard the law was when Moses came down off the mountain. But God had already, go back and read, God had already explained the law to the people through the mouth of Moses. And then after that, and the people agreed and said, We will do this. So they knew God's expectations of them. Then God said, Moses, I want you to come up on the mount. Then Moses went up on the mountain. He was up there, says, for 40 days. During this time, as he was up there, Joshua was with him. He left Joshua back a little ways, and Moses went up into the presence of the Lord. That God, of course, He sees what's going on, and He tells Moses, you need to get back to the camp because the people are down there sinning already. I want us to understand that they already knew what the law was. It had been explained to them before Moses went up on the mount. But he's up there for 40 days, so then you all know the golden calf, and that's the scene that Moses walks into. I want us to understand that what's going on here in the camp is a rebellion. There is a rebellion against God, against God's laws, and against God's government. They had already had those things explained to them, so they knew what the expectation was to be the people of God. Then Moses goes up on the mountain, and probably a few rabble-rousers among them get down, and they said, they stir up Aaron, and of course Aaron was a weak leader in this regard, but I want us to see that this is a rebellion against God, and then it spreads, just like a rebellion does. It spreads among the people. It probably started with a few rabble-rousers, and they got a few going, and they got a few going, and pretty soon the whole camp's up in an uproar. And so Moses comes down, and we read what happens, but I want us to look at where it says that Moses saw the people were naked. Now, they weren't, you know, physically naked. Now, they were having a big old party, and there was a lot of, you know, wicked things going on in the midst of this big party, but that's not what this scripture is trying to bring out. Really, what it means is that they were unrestrained and out of control. They had thrown off all the restraints of God's law. They had all thrown off all the restraints of any kind of social decorum, and they were just wild and out of control. That was what was going on when Moses comes down and sees. So they are in a complete and uncontrolled state of rebellion against God. That's what Moses walks into. Now, important to see, again, picture this camp. This isn't just a few tents. We've already talked, and those of you Bible readers know, this host of people was probably on the order of about 2 million, maybe more, based on the numbers in the scripture. It says that 600,000 warriors, that would be men between the ages of about 20 and 50, maybe 20 and 60, depending on how you count warriors, but it was 600,000 men of war. Then add their wives, there's another 600,000. Add the old people, add the children, and now you're up around 2 million or more. So this was a great host of people out there, and there was the whole camp was in an uproar in this rebellion. But Moses comes down, and it doesn't really tell us what kind of time has transpired, but I guess it took a little bit of time for him to get the calf and grind it up and melt it down and make powder and spread it out on the water. And I don't know whether that happened before or after he has his conversation with Aaron. But there is some time to repent here. But now you can imagine, Moses has come back into the camp. The people were probably there, rabble rousers, convinced that Moses is dead, all this other stuff. We need other gods. Let's start this big rebellion. All of a sudden here, Moses shows back up. Word starts to spread pretty fast. So there's probably already, as Moses has come back into the camp, he's grinding up the idol. Word is spreading. There's probably some people that have had time to reconsider what they're doing. Probably some that have found themselves ashamed as Moses has come back. They're back, come back to their senses a little bit, and they've had time to repent of what they're doing, and they've gone back into their tents. But they're still, even after all of this, so here is where Moses calls the sons of Levi. Moses draws a line. He essentially goes out to the gates of the entering in of the camp, probably close to some tabernacle of meeting place, and he draws a line, and he says, everybody that's on God's side, get over here. Everybody that wants to stand with God, get on this side of the line. Moses drew a line, and he called everybody that wanted to stand with God over to this side. Why? Because there are many, I'm sure, that had repented and of what they were doing, but there was still a lot of rabble rousers. There was still the leaders. There was those that were bold-faced in their continued rebellion against God. And Moses said, now we need to restore order. So the last thing to do, he come down, he reintroduces the law. That's what Moses was in his position, in his authority. He reintroduces God's law, and he calls the people to account, and then he draws a line and says, get on everybody that's man's on God's side, get on this side of the line. And everybody on that side is then still in rebellion. And then he calls on the sons of Levi and he says, take your swords and go through the camp and put to the sword all the rebels that are left. Now it says 3,000 men died. That's a fairly big number, but I want you to see that in totality of the whole, it was really a small number when you think of how many were in rebellion to begin with. So my point is that many had thought better of what they were doing, but there was still order to be put down because all the rebels had not fled. And so Moses had to reestablish order. All right, and then he does that with the sons of Levi. So that's our background, and we're going to use that as kind of a framework to look at some things here. But I want you to keep that in mind. We've got rebellion against God. We've got a line being drawn. You're either on God's side or you're not. And then at the end, finally, order has to be restored. And when order is restored, it's death to the rebels. Those that are still in rebellion. But in the meantime there was some time for repentance. Because only 3,000 died. I'm doing way more than that. There were rebels to begin with. But some heard the voice of Moses. Some realized they needed to rally to the Lord's side. Some realized they needed to put away their wickedness. Some realized they needed to turn back to God and away from their idols. And so there was time for repentance. But then a time came when Moses said, all right, the time for repentance is done because there's still rebellion going on. Now we're going to reestablish order. We're going to put things back the way they need to be. You know, God has lines of separation. That's what this is, that Moses established, a line of separation. God has some lines of separation that I want us to look at. There's a line of separation between righteousness and sin, isn't there? There's a bright line between what is righteousness and what is sin. You know, I've been doing a little bit of studying on sin and all the different words in the Old Testament that are translated sin, and all the different words in the New Testament, and all these various dimensions. And each one of those words brings in a different dimension of what sin is. But in the final analysis, I'll tell you really simple what sin is. It is disobedience to God. Plain and simple. Righteousness is obeying God. And sin is disobeying God. And God drew a bright line. He drew it, first of all, in the garden. Adam and Eve had no sin. They were created upright in God's image. And they were righteous. You and I have never been righteous. Now we have, if you've been saved, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But you've never been righteous. And I've never been righteous. But Adam and Eve were righteous. They had no sin in them. But see, God drew a line, didn't he? He said, you can eat of any tree that you want except this one. This one tree, don't eat of it. There was the line. Are you going to obey me or are you going to disobey me? There's the line. God's line of separation between sin, between righteousness and sin. Obedience and disobedience. And we know that our first parents crossed that line. But God, that line is still there. It's still there for us. God gave the Ten Commandments. And we think, we talk an awful lot about the things that we should do and shouldn't do. And this thing that's a sin. And that thing that's a sin. And all those are true. But I want to tell you, at the very heart of it is disobedience to God. That's why James says, to him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin, isn't it? He said, if God has told you to do something, if you know to do something and you don't do it, you disobey God, it's sin. You don't have to beat your wife. You don't have to get drunk. You don't have to kill somebody. You don't have to do any of those things. You just have to fail to do the right thing that God has told you to do, that you know to do, and it's sin. That's the line that God has drawn between righteousness and sin. And we need to get it in our minds that there's only two places to be. You're either on the righteous side or the unrighteous side. And all of us were born onto the unrighteous side. We're going to get to that in a minute. You're going to obey God or are you going to disobey God? He's drawn a line. Which side are you going to be on? He's drawn a line of separation between guilt and innocence, hasn't he? That kind of goes right along a little bit with this obey and disobey. But before Adam and Eve sinned, they were innocent. That's what it said. The scripture says that they were innocent, not knowing good and evil. Now, that doesn't mean that they were simple-minded, or that they didn't know what it meant to do. They didn't intellectually know something. Listen, they were way smarter than you and I. I believe. I mean, Adam was given dominion over the whole earth. He named all the animals. He dressed the garden, and then they did all of that themselves. I think he had a lot more brain power than you and I have. What it means that he was innocent, not knowing, he didn't have intimate knowledge of both good and evil. That's what that word know means, right? You know, later it says that Adam knew his wife and then she conceived. That's intimate knowledge. He didn't have intimate knowledge of evil because he never sinned before. And he didn't need intimate knowledge of evil. And so he was innocent. He didn't know what evil was experimentally. But then once he did, he became guilty. He became guilty, didn't he? And God passed judgment upon him. You know, we have still today, God draws a line between the innocent and the guilty. We've got some children here that are of an age where they're still, God considers them innocent. Does that mean that they're not sinners? No, they're little sinners. That's what the Bible says. But God, through His grace and mercy, has drawn a line. He said, I don't hold them accountable. They sin every day. But they're not of an age and a mental capacity yet to understand that. They don't understand mentally what sin is before me. They don't understand what that is. And so they're innocent. But there's a line out there for every one of us, isn't there? Whatever we call it, we Baptists call it the age of accountability. You can call it whatever you want. But it's a time that God says, you have now crossed my line. Up to this point, you were innocent. You know, we don't believe that little babies that die go to hell. There's people that believe that. I don't. Little children that die before they're old enough. We believe that the grace of God, the blood of Christ, is sufficient to cover them because God doesn't hold them accountable yet. He views them as innocent. But there's a line. There's a line. I crossed that line when I was 9 years old. One minute I was in the back of the church. I was playing with my cars and I was hearing and everything was just fine. And the next minute, God impressed upon me, you've crossed the line. You've crossed the line. I now hold you accountable. You are guilty before me. When I woke up that morning, if I would have died, I was bound for heaven because I was innocent. I crossed that line. By the time I went to bed that night, if I would have died, I was bound for hell because I was guilty. There's a line. And it's out there for everyone. And our children, those that have crossed that line, if they've not yet been saved, they're guilty in God's eyes. Our little ones that we don't worry about yet, if God is gracious enough to them to let their lives continue on, they will cross that line. We know that when we look out at our children. There's a line. There's a point in time that God has appointed that they will become guilty. Guilty what? Guilty of sin. Why? Because God has drawn a line between righteousness and sin. You see, it all goes back to the lines that God has drawn. He's drawn one between righteousness and sin. We're all on the sin side, and at a certain point, we cross the line and become guilty. God has drawn a line between sinner and saint. He's drawn a line between sinner and saint. This Bible, from start to finish, is a witness to the fact that God has drawn a line between those who He counts as His and those who belong to the world. Now, there's lots of different schemes. Every scheme within Christianity acknowledges that there's God's people and there's not God's people. Now, they argue about how you get to be one or the other. But I want to tell you that that God has drawn a line between sinner and saint. And the only way to become a saint is to trust in God. It comes back to that line between obedience and disobedience, righteousness and sin. Are Are you going to trust God? That's what made Abel righteous. God drew a line between Cain and Abel, didn't he? Why? Because Abel's sacrifice pleased God. Why? Because he did it in faith. He believed God. Cain gave a sacrifice of his own hands. He didn't believe God. Even when God called him to account and said, "Why are you wroth? If you do well, won't your sacrifice be accepted?" He said, "If you do right, you'll get the same result that Abel gets. But if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door like a tiger, like a lion ready to eat you up." And we see that's what happened. So there's a line drawn between saints and sinners. And the difference is, have you obeyed God? Now, we're all sinners, and I don't have time to go into all of this. I don't need to rehash what makes us sinners. You all have heard me preach that. I'm confident that everybody understands that. But I want you to see that line between obedience and disobedience. That's again where we come back to. God has said, "You're a sinner, but I want to save you. I want to make you a saint. You're bound for hell because of your sins, but I want to rescue from that. I have made a way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's what you have to do. Are you willing to obey? Will you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ? Will you put all your trust and faith in His finished work on the cross, or won't you?" That's what you have to decide. God has drawn a line right there. It is. If you want to remain a sinner, just keep doing what you're doing. But if you want to be a saint, fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and call out to Him. Now, what's the difference between being on one side or the other? God, every good thing, every blessing, every promise has been made to the saint in here. The one who has been made whole by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every cursing, and every bad thing, and every punishment in this book has been consigned unto the sinner. That's the difference. God has pronounced cursings upon all those that remain wicked sinners. And He has pronounced blessings upon all those that will cross the line to His side. Those Levites, they were out there caught up with everybody else. The priesthood, in the story we read here in Exodus, the priesthood had not been established yet. So the Levites were just another tribe. They were just like anybody else. But they were Moses, the tribe that Moses and Aaron came through. But they were out there partying and rebelling against God, just like everybody else. But when Moses drew a line and said, "Now seriously, who's going to be on God's side?" The Levites said, "You know what? We're going to be on God's side. We're going to be on God's side because I know how this is going to go if we're not on God's side." I'm telling you, every sinner has that opportunity. God has drawn a line. He said, "Are you going to be on my side or not?" Now the question is, are you going to rally to God like the Levites did? Are you going to come by the way of the cross, cross that line over to God's side, or are you going to stay with the rebels? We'll talk in a minute what happens there. But God has drawn a line between saints and sinners. God's drawn a line of separation between His people and the world, hasn't He? He's drawn a line between His people and the world. Not only has He separated out and said, I've got all these blessings for my people, and I've got all these cursings for those that remain sinners. He's drawn a line and said, and my people are not going to be like the ones in the world. You know, we have a great picture of that in Israel. All of this, we talk about the law that God gave through Moses, and that those tables of stone that God wrote on with His own finger that Moses carried down there. That was all a way that God was drawing a bright line between Israel, His people, and the rest of the world. They had the law and the covenants and all those ceremonies and the washings and the sacrifices and everything. They had circumcision. They had the Sabbath. You know, we find in the Old Testament, God, one of the reasons among many that they went down into Babylon was because they forsook the Lord's Sabbath. You know, they were supposed to, the Sabbaths weren't just the day of rest at the end of the week. There was one of those. But you know, every seventh year, they were supposed to let the fields lay fallow, give the land rest. Now, we know now and today in modern farming, we give the land rest, don't we? You rotate crops, you lay fields fallow. They didn't used to do that back then. See, God knew what was good for the land. He said, every seventh year, let the fields lay fallow. Don't plow them. Don't plant them. Don't do anything. anything, on the sixth year, I'll give you three years worth of harvest. It'll carry you through all the way to the ninth year when you're harvesting. But you let the fields lie fallow for that seventh year. Well, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. You know what God did? He said, 70 years. You know why they were in Babylon for 70 years? 70 years to make up for 490 years that they didn't give the land Sabbath. The land got its Sabbath years all in a row. God respects the Sabbath. He wanted them to respect the Sabbath. Why? Because it was a sign. It was a mark, a line. He said, we're not like the rest of the world. These are God's people. And you know what? The rest of you are out there planting every year, but God blesses His people. They let the land, they don't do anything every seventh year, and God blesses them over and above. He's drawn a line between His people and the world. You know what? If they violated those things, whether it was, you go back in the Old Testament and read how many times that there was a law, and it says if somebody violated that law, you know what is, well, sometimes depending on what it was, they'd be stoned or killed. But usually a ceremonial didn't wash, touch dead body thing. They were separated from the people. They were cast out. That line was so important. God said, if you violate these guideposts, that's really what they were, those ceremonies and laws and things, they marked where the line was visibly to the people and to the rest of the world. Everybody could see where the line was. They could see if you were a Jew, you were an Israelite, or you weren't. Everybody could see that. But when you did something to visibly violate that line, when you crossed over that line, you didn't have your son circumcised, you worked on the Sabbath, you did whatever it was, if the penalty wasn't death, it was at the very least to be cast out from the people. You lost your privilege of being counted among God's people. God expects us as saved people to be different from the world. He's drawn a line out there. He said, you don't act like the people in the world. You don't do the things that the people in the world do. You don't go the places that they go. Go after the riches of the world and all of these things. Everything that the world does, you do it different than that. In almost every respect, I've probably mentioned this before. I learned, and nobody ever told me this, but I began to tell people this when I was in the Marine Corps. As shorthand, I learned that pretty much if it was easy, don't do it that way. That's the way we operate in the Marine Corps. Now we get made fun of by the other services because we always do things the hard way. But that's pretty much the Marine Corps mentality. If it's easy, that's a good indication not to do it. You just go the other way. You know, being a Christian is kind of like that. If the world's doing it, we probably just need to go the other way. Don't do that. If you got a question whether something's right or wrong, just look, are the majority of people out there in the world doing X? You probably just don't need to do X. If you got any question, that's a good rule of thumb. And it doesn't work 100% of the time, but it's a good rule of thumb. If the world's doing it, you probably need to do something else. Because God has drawn a line and said, my people are not going to be like the world. There's a line of separation between God's people and the world. There's a line of separation between grace and wrath, isn't there? God is a God of grace. Oh, I'm thankful that He's a God of grace. He proclaimed unto Moses there, even in Exodus, that He was gracious and loving, giving mercy to thousands upon thousands, but will in no wise forgive the wicked. He's a God of grace. But He's also a God of wrath. We live in a time where the majority of Christianity outside of there, they don't like to talk about the wrath of God. They want to forget that there's a line there, but I'm telling you, God has drawn a line between His grace and His wrath. Everybody wants the grace of God, but there's a line, and some are going to suffer the wrath of God. And there's a great picture of that. Again, way back there in Genesis, we can think about Noah and the ark. Wasn't that a great picture of God's grace and God's wrath? Now, Noah was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. I know the scripture says he was perfect in his generation, but what does it say? It didn't say he was righteous before the Lord. That's not what my Bible says. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's grace? Grace is unmerited favor. God bestowed grace upon Noah. Why? I believe Noah was saved. I believe Noah trusted God. He was a sinner. He was born in sin just like you and me. But he trusted God. He believed God. He was trying to live for God. And God said, I'm going to give him grace. He deserves to die like everybody else. Now, they may be more wicked sinners. They were involved in more wicked sins than Noah, I'm sure. But I want you to see the difference. Noah got grace. Grace is unmerited favor. He didn't earn that. But God poured out His grace. He said, Noah, because you're righteous and your family's righteous, I'm going to spare you. I'm going to spare you. You deserve just what everybody else is getting, but I'm going to spare you. And we see that picture of a line. That line, where was it? The door of the ark, wasn't it? 120 years Noah built that ark and proclaimed. But on the day when God said, get in the ark, and God shut the door, didn't He? There was the line. As soon as that rain came and the flood started, there was people beating on the doors, I'm sure. But God shut the door. He said, this is the line. The whole time for 120 years, Noah was out there building that ark. He said, this is the line right here. In the ark and you're safe. Out of the ark and you're not. In the ark is the grace of God. Outside of the ark is the wrath of God. Choose. Choose. If you're on the Lord's side, get in here in the ark. Pick up a hammer. Help me build this thing. Nobody did. And when the time came, God showed that bright line. There was Noah, grace of God in that ark. There was the wrath of God on everybody outside. There's a line between God's grace and God's wrath. We need to draw some lines of separation in our own lives. Right and wrong. Right and wrong. God's drawn a line between right and wrong. And we need to draw a line between right and wrong. Now, we talk about the Ten Commandments. That has a lot to do with what's right and what's wrong. But I want us to think more about Jesus. Jesus expanded on the Ten Commandments, didn't He? He took it from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. He said, you've heard that if a man commits adultery, he's guilty of adultery. Or however He said it. If a man sleeps with a woman that's not his wife, he's guilty of adultery. He said, but I tell you that if he's looked on a woman with lust in his heart, he's guilty of it. He said, you've heard that if you kill a man, that you're guilty of murder. He said, but I say if you've hated a man in your heart, you're guilty of it. See, He expanded the letter of the law to encompass the spirit of the law. What was Jesus teaching? All the time. Wasn't it love? Wasn't it love? He said, this is what's right, that you love your neighbor as yourself. This is what's right, even before that, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. When He talked with the parable of the Good Samaritan, He said, you talk about all of your religious rites, but I'll show you what real religion is. The man that had compassion upon the stranger that was laying half dead along the side of the road, and He took him, and he did what was right, and He healed, He fixed him up, and took him to an inn, and gave money that he might be healed. He said that was what was good. Jesus went around having compassion on people, whether they were good people in society or whether they were bad people in society, didn't He? He showed love. That's what He wants from us. What did He tell His disciples there in the 14th chapter of John? He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." That's what I mean by right and wrong. Look, kids, don't drink, don't do drugs, don't keep yourself chaste before marriage, don't steal, all those things. That's true. And you need to live like that. But you need to get filled up even more. You need to understand that what God really wants is for us to have love and compassion in this world. We talked about it in Sunday school a lot about these things. We talked about love your enemy. Love your enemy. Don't just love those that are good to you. Love your enemy. Love those that hate you. Pray for those that wish ill upon you. That's what it means to do good. He's drawn that line between right and wrong. He expects us to do right. And we've got to draw some lines in our life. Who are we going to associate with? Who do we associate with? There's people that we need to stay away from. There's activities that we need to stay away from. There's lines that we have to draw in our life. Isn't there? God's drawn lines of separation. He expects us to draw lines of separation. Paul said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's a line of separation that Paul said. Draw that line right there and stay on one side of it. He said evil communication. I forget again, but the communication he meant there, he was talking about conduct, of communication being a way of life, corrupteth good morals. I believe Paul said that. Evil communication corrupteth good morals, meaning if you don't live right and you get around people that aren't living right, if you don't draw a bright line about how you're going to act, where you're going to go, who you're going to be with, things that you're going to be involved in, things that you're not going to be involved in, you know, our Baptist forefathers wouldn't even play cards. Now, is there anything wrong with playing cards? No, I don't believe in gambling, but they wouldn't even just play cards. I'm talking about just like playing rummy, right? Why? Because it was so associated with sinful living that they didn't want any part of it. They didn't want any part of it. Now, did they overact? Maybe just a little bit, but that's how seriously they took drawing line. Brother Paul Bryson, he wouldn't go to a movie theater. I'm talking, this was 30 years ago, wouldn't go to a movie theater. Why? Because they show R-rated movies there, and even if he was going to a G-rated movie, somebody might see him and think that there was a possibility that he was in a movie he shouldn't be in, and so he just didn't go. Now, I'm not saying you got to live like that, but I'm saying that's the extent to which he took drawing a bright line and saying, I don't want to be associated even. I don't even want any type of evil association that might be there. We need to draw bright lines in our lives. Young people. We don't have a lot of young people, but we all need to draw bright lines in our lives. Right and wrong. We got to draw lines of separation in the church. And I'm going to get finished here. I don't need to talk about this a whole lot. But there are doctrinal issues that we have to draw lines on, isn't there? And you know, there's just things that that's where different denominations have come from. Why that we don't accept letters and we don't associate with some other churches that have Baptist over the door. It's not because we don't love the people that are there. It's not because we don't believe that many of them might be saved, but they in many cases have practices that don't line up with Scripture, and we've got to draw a line. We've got to draw line and say, you know, across this line, things that we just can't be and we can't associate with in church capacity. Now, that doesn't mean, again, we don't consign those people to the devil, and we recognize that many of them are saved. They just do things a little bit different, to the point that we just can't have church association with them because of this line. We got to draw lines inside the church too, don't we? On discipline issues. Well, this, if there's anywhere y'all know, this is where Baptists have fallen down. Right? We're not drawing those lines. Paul said to draw those lines. I don't have time to go back there and look at 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. But he says that if people within the church aren't living, if they haven't drawn lines, if they haven't separated themselves, if they're out there on the rebel side, you need to get on God's side, and then you need to cut them off. Now, we don't cut them down with a sword, but we cut them off from church fellowship. Why? Because we have to draw lines. Are we going to be on the Lord's side, or are we going on the world's side? So there's lots of lines of separation. I want to bring this to a close. There was lots of time there for people to repent. And many did. The Levites come over. A lot of them got themselves straight, got back in their tents and said, I don't want any part of this realm. They got out of the streets. But there was still a rebellion going on. And at a certain point, Moses said, we're going to restore order. Now, the time for mercy and repentance is done. It's time to restore order. And 3,000 were put to the sword. There's a day coming that God is going to restore order. God is going to restore order. Let me read from Jude. Starting in the 15th chapter of Jude. If I can get there. 15th verse. There's only one chapter in Jude. 15th verse. No, let's go to the 14th. And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Jude is telling what Enoch said, and Enoch saw a day that God was going to return with 10,000 of saints, just like Moses with those Levites in his back went through the camp and restored order. God is going to bring order back to creation. It has been chaos since sin was introduced. Paul tells us that the whole creation groans until the day of restoration. And God is going to restore order on that day when Christ returns, not as the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, but when he returns the second time, it's going to be as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will have a sword strapped upon his thigh, and he will lead 10,000 of his saints, and he is going to restore order. And Revelation tells us what that's going to look like. The sky is going to split and be rolled up like a scroll, and time will end. And there's going to be a judgment seat, and all men, great and small, are going to stand before the great white throne, and they're going to answer for which side of the line they're on. Now is the time to get on the Lord's side, because when he returns, all those that are still out in rebellion are going to be put to the sword. And that looks like eternal hellfire according to the Bible. So God has lines of separation. He has them now, and he's given us time to get on the right side of that line. But just like Moses, in the end, he restored order the hard way. There was blood, there was death, there was destruction. And when God comes to restore order at the last day, there's going to be blood and death and destruction. If you're not saved here today, you need to get on God's side. You need to get on God's side. He's drawn a line. It's very clear. You're either under the blood or you're not. You either repent to Jesus Christ and make him your Lord, or you're a rebel and you'll be put to the sword. That's the only, it's one line, only two sides to that line. You're either a saint or you're a sinner. Let us respect the lines of separation that God has made. Both in getting saved, getting on the right side of the line, and in staying on the right side of the line. Let's use God's examples of lines of separation in our own lives to draw lines of separation that we might live more pleasing unto him. And always know, when we see the chaos in the world out there, sometimes we think, oh, it couldn't get any worse. Well, it may. But rest assured, God is going to restore order. And as long as you're on the right side of the line, as long as we're standing with the Levites on God's side, we've got nothing to fear from the day of restoration, because it's coming. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song, appreciate you listening.